The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, we continue in verse 2. Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God, in order that we might be properly prepared for this most important function in life. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound to ensure the filling of the Spirit, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline to ensure good concentration. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. There seems to be a great wave of optimism because of the death of Brezhnev and the ascension of Andropov. Andropov is a very, very evil, cruel man. He is far worse than Brezhnev ever was or could be. He was too long the head of KGB, and even though he's 68 years old, he hasn't learned anything from that. He was the one that put down the Hungarians. He is as tough an old bird as you'll ever find. And the only reason we are not going to be attacked immediately is because the home problems, the domestic problems, are absolutely unbelievable. First of all, he has to get rid of a few younger rivals if they do not get rid of him first. Secondly, he has to face the greatest problem the Soviet Union has ever faced, and a fact that communism cannot in any possible way handle. And that is the economy. The Russian economy is at an all-time low. And unless something is changed very quickly from the Brezhnev policy, it is going to completely wipe them out. They are in very, very serious condition. And there is a tremendous amount of discontent in the Soviet Union itself, because we have a whole new generation who are not familiar with the iron hand of past dictators and are feeling their oats a little bit. Furthermore, the Russian military machine has been preparing for war, has been looking forward to going to war, has been looking forward to getting into conquered countries and having some fun, because it hasn't been very pleasant for them. And the idea of getting into Western Europe and other places appeals to them very much. Even those who have come back from Cuba have reported that life is much better in these other countries, and they are respected and get a tremendous amount of entertainment, and it's much better. So all in all, the thing that is preserving the United States at the present time is our Lord's very gracious hand, for if we are going to survive, we are going to do so for the next couple of years at least under the same principle that we find in these trumpet judgments. We are going to survive because God is going to visit the Russian nation with some very terrible problems. And they are going to be so preoccupied with their problems that they will not have time for us. That's one possibility. The other possibility is even simpler. It is about time we, the people of the United States, were disciplined for our apostasy as a client nation. Apostasy in a client nation is very serious. Apostasy in a non-client nation is not serious at all. But in this country, we, the people of the United States, are a client nation to God. We already can see the handwriting on the wall with regard to several of the cycles of discipline. This certainly is true in our economy. But our social degeneration almost demands some punishment from a foreign power, from outside. And God always uses the worst nation around as the whip. God used the Assyrians as the whip against the northern kingdom. He used the Chaldeans as the whip against the southern kingdom. And they were tough, and they were cruel, and they were unscrupulous, just as the Soviet Union and Communist China is today. And therefore, of course, the preservation of the Soviet Union intact with all of its problems may come from concept whip, which would take us back to the application of the first six seals. But if the trumpet concept prevails, then of course, for the next couple of years at least, the Soviet Union is going to be very busy. Furthermore, the Soviet Union has been so preoccupied with this hemisphere, with Central America, moving across the Caribbean, cutting us off from South America. And their activities in South America have been so successful, as well as elsewhere, that they have ignored the fact that Eastern Europe is very unstable, and that the satellite nations in Eastern Europe have to be brought back into line. And that's going to take a little time and some doing. It's not just Poland, but it is all of the satellite countries that are beginning to show cracks in the Soviet system. And so don't listen to all of this propaganda that things are going to be better, that we're going to have an understanding with the Soviet Union, that our president is going to get together with this nitwit of the KGB type, and that somehow everything's going to be resolved. That's nonsense. It is the typical divorcement from reality that seems to accompany our national decline, socially, economically, militarily, but above all, spiritually. The spiritual factor is more important in the next 2 years of our history than it has ever been before, which is another way of saying your advance to maturity is going to turn the tide and nothing else at this time. Every system that a nation has for its protection under the laws of divine establishment has now been corrupted in this country. Take, for example, the system of free enterprise. It has been destroyed by the labor union mentality, the Jacobin mentality, and the interference of federal government. And an additional factor, which is going to be used as a boomerang against our economy, is the illegal alien problem. They're breaking through into this country the way the barbarians broke into the Roman Empire when it began to decline. In addition to that, our military has been used for experimentation in sociology, and therefore a very weak officer corps. Not that the men always are weak, but a very weak officer corps due to policies of sociology and due to the relaxing of standards, which are so important in military leadership, especially when the military is not as large as other nations. The problems also in our social degeneration are increasing every day, and this in itself is one of the great disasters. Amazingly, even the press explained that the reason Proposition 15 was so decisively defeated in California is because crime is out of control. And people want guns, and they want legal handguns. They want to defend themselves since they consider it the last defense. And the people of California have come to realize something that we do not realize, for example, in Houston. We have a police chief in Houston who is completely divorced from the reality of criminal problems in his sociological approach to the situation. And all of this adds up to a disastrous situation for us. And that is, if you are going to control crime, then the police officer must be given more leeway. Every time a police officer in Houston kills a criminal, his hands are slapped for it. He's punished for it. And this is one of those cities where police officers are not protected legally for doing their job right. Obviously, in any organization, there are a few lemons. But you never build policy on the basis of a few lemons in the police force. You never build policy on the basis of a few lemons in Baraka Church. You never build policy on the basis of a few lemons in any business organization. You build policy around the purpose and the objective of the organization. And when policy is developed because of 1% problems or 2% problems, then you have exactly what has happened in Congress and in local government. Literally hundreds and hundreds of laws in the books, which are absolutely ludicrous, totally divorced from reality, unenforceable, and merely reflect emphasis on sociology rather than spirituality. Well, we're in trouble. Most of the world is in trouble right now. Seems to be a gigantic apostasy. And therefore, the application which will come from the seven trumpets will obviously apply to us, but is by interpretation belongs to another dispensation. And yet we are going to see that certain things that are going to be done in the next 2 years to punish this world from the throne room and of heaven are very similar to the intensification of these things, the punishment of the world during the tribulation. As we go along, I trust that you will pick out the parallel situations. We may not have time to refer to them and make continual application. Now this morning we had just begun the second verse, the corrected translation of Revelation 8:1. Then when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. We took two times to explain that. We move on. Then I saw seven angels, that is, the seven poursuivant messengers from the College of Heralds. And we noted again in much greater detail than we have so far the elect angels and their College of Heralds. We move on then with the exegesis. Next we have the nominative plural relative pronoun from hosts, which in the Greek looks like this. That would be H-O-S. And it is correctly translated, who. And then the perfect active indicative of the verb histomi, which means to stand. It has other meanings, but that will do for this passage. H-I-S-T-E-M-I, histomi. Who stand? The perfect tense of existing state in which the past is dropped from the thought and attention is focused on the status quo. It's like the intensive perfect. It is translated usually with the English present tense. The active voice, seven poursuivant angels, messengers, produce the action of the verb. We studied them in detail this morning. The indicative mood is for a simple statement of fact. The improper preposition, enopion, looks like this in the Greek. And that would be E-N-O-P-I-O-N. And with it, we have its object, theos, in the genitive, T-H-E-O-S, before God. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. There is a definite article in the Greek, but it is not translated because it is generic. So here are the seven poursuivant messengers. They are now on red alert before the throne of God for the purpose of administering the unique judgments, four of which are found in this chapter. And of course, these four are against nature and they are supernatural in character. Then, of course, added to this that are the seven trumpets which are given to them, and seven trumpets were given. The aorist passive indicative of the verb didomi. D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi means to give. Now you will notice that in each of the three sequences of judgments that something is used that is familiar in the ancient world. We have studied the seal judgments. These, of course, are in the Doomsday Book, and we noted their significance. Now we go to trumpets, a musical instrument, but not a musical instrument in the ancient world, used rather as a system for giving commands, an alert system, an alert for something unusual, which we have anticipated by the silence in heaven for a half an hour. Verbal commands were often impossible. They did not have systems of communication such as we have today, whereby voice commands could be given to thousands of troops through some intercom or communication system. And so the trumpets were used. Then we are going to look at next the vial judgments, V-I-A-L, which are really not vials at all, but are drinking goblets. And the fact that these angels have different categories of instruments in the ancient world also is significant. So terrible are the trumpet judgments that actually the trumpet is used because of the din, the confusion, the screaming, the unusual noises of nature and human beings combined in great agony. So we have the seven trumpets. The aorist tense of didomi is the culminative aorist. It views the giving of the trumpets in their entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, the answer to the imprecatory prayers of the tribulational martyrs. The passive voice, the seven trumpets receive the action of the verb, that is, they were given to the pursuiva messengers for the administration of seven unusual judgments. And with this, we have a dative plural, indirect object, from the intensive pronoun autos, which is generally, but not always, used as the personal pronoun, third person. And here it is used as the personal pronoun, in the plural, referring to the pursuiva messengers. And seven trumpets were given to them. Now, of course, we have a translation. Then I saw the seven angels, that is, seven pursuiva messengers from the angelic college of heralds, who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. To understand these seven trumpets, let's go back now to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and again take a quick look at the tribulational martyrs. For it is these tribulational martyrs who are responsible for the seven trumpets. These most unusual judgments in history, supernatural judgments in fact, are the result of a category of prayer we call imprecatory. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and you will remember it says, "And when he, our Lord Jesus Christ, had broken the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of burnt offerings the souls, the lives of those who had been murdered or butchered." And, of course, these are the tribulational martyrs. And while many of these believers have not been saved very long before their martyrdom, they have advanced to maturity very rapidly, and they have made the ultimate sacrifice. They have given their lives for Bible doctrine, for their faith. In the meantime, they are enjoying great interim happiness in their interim bodies in heaven. And the fact that they are seen under the altar of burnt sacrifice emphasizes their fantastic virtue. They have given their lives under principles that they had virtue that could not be destroyed by any form of torture. They had perception of doctrine that would not crack under the greatest pressures of life. In short, they had everything that was worthwhile from the Word of God. Remember that all believers of the world who go up at the rapture, and that means no unbelievers when the tribulation begins. And remembering the shortness of the tribulation, shortened 7 years, you can begin to see the intensity of living in that period. The longest any believer can live would be a little short of 7 years. And in perhaps 1 year or 2 years, these people take in doctrine in such an intense way that they are able to advance to maturity. These tribulational believers fulfill a principle which is enucleated by our Lord in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. It says, "Then Jesus said to his students or his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Self-denial is usually regarded by most people with any lust for life as a pain in the neck. And it certainly doesn't fit the average person's idea of what fun should be. But if you have Bible doctrine, and if you have strong motivation, and therefore from this great entrenched happiness in the soul, and if you have learned to entertain yourself, which very few people seem to have done in the time in which we live. Most people don't even know where the public library is. Most people do not know the great benefits of being able to entertain yourself alone simply by reading books of interest of all kinds. Most people really do not know how to entertain themselves. Most people, when they're alone, have the fidgets and certainly want to get with people as soon as possible. And the average Christian's idea of self-denial today is to be out of the company of people for 48 hours. And therefore to be miserable, not to be around anyone, not to be able to have any fun. Well, actually, that is not what our Lord is saying here. When he says deny self, all he is saying is to utilize your time properly. In other words, to have a disciplined system of time, or if you like prefer, to get organized. Now, I've noticed the average funny Christian is not organized, and his excuse is that he's spiritual, as if somehow being spiritual and being disorganized go together. And most people do not know how to properly use their time. And they don't know how to budget their time. They don't know how to organize their time. They're just simply disorganized people. And when you're disorganized, then everything in life seems to be self-denial. And these are the people that whine and mew through life. They're always complaining, always griping, always upset about something. Nothing is ever right with them. They have never heard the Apostle Paul say, "I know how to be abased, I know how to abound in all things, though I am content." I have learned, even the word therewith in the King James doesn't throw you too much. I have learned therewith to be content. And of course, contentment and organization of time go together. And most people really cannot get organized. And self-denial in this passage of our Lord simply means to organize your life. And I guess Jesus had noted that the disciples were disorganized people. They were always late to his meetings. They were never on time. They were always dragging behind. They were a foot ahead, a foot behind. Like Peter, he was jumping ahead. The rest of them were dragging behind. They were just a confused lot of people. And this is always true in life. Unhappy people never get organized, and that contributes to their self-induced misery. They just simply never get organized. They know how to budget their time, so they have time to do this, so they have time to do that. If you carry a heavy academic schedule, then that has to come first, and then everything else has to fall in place. But people kind of drag along in life and hope that if they ignore their problems long enough, they will somehow be solved. This, of course, inevitably results in being a disorganized person. Now, I can look out in the congregation and tell people who are disorganized. I can tell often from many things that they do. I won't tell you because we're not trying to be critical of anyone who's disorganized. And furthermore, if you're disorganized, you know it better than we do. And so do your friends. And so does the guy who's trying to date you. And already he's having frustration. So you see, disorganization spreads to others. And somehow people think it's spiritual to be disorganized. And self-denial here doesn't mean to grit your teeth and say, "Oh God, oh God, oh God," and go through life tense. It means simply to be organized. Get organized. And there's really no excuse. If you have an IQ above room temperature, you ought to be able to organize your life. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. If anyone wishes to come after me, he's not saying you're going to have to grit your teeth and it's going to be miserable. That's far from it. Let him deny himself, which simply means organize yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now, what does it mean to take up your cross? None of you carried a cross here tonight, and we really don't have any place to check them while you're sitting here. What does it mean to carry a cross? To carry a cross means to go through life with impersonal love, the highest form of virtue. It means that no matter how antagonistic people may be toward you, no matter how much they hate you, no matter how much they make life miserable, you treat them exactly the same way that you treat everyone. The function of impersonal love. For that, you have to have integrity. Once you get organized, then you have a chance to take in Bible doctrine, and then you have a chance to develop integrity. And once you have integrity, you're carrying your cross. And it's not miserable at all. It's very happy. And then he says, follow me, which means fulfill his plan. For whoever wishes to save his soul or deliver his life shall lose it. Now, if those people in life who want to deliver their life, who are locked in to human security systems instead of being locked in to the concept of your own personal destiny, see, you have human security systems versus the principle of personal, a sense of personal destiny. Now, we took up personal destiny last Sunday night. There are two categories of destiny: your sense of personal destiny and your sense of national destiny. We're going to see in the tribulation that the sense of national destiny is dropped from the way of life for the believer. And the reason that it is dropped is because there are no client nations. In this United States in the church age, you as a believer should have a sense of personal destiny. You should also have a sense of national destiny, the two, that being, of course, related to client nationhood. And, of course, it's all related to your life in the divine dynasphere versus the life in the cosmic system. Now, of course, there will be no client nations in the tribulation. And the tragic thing is that so many people fail to realize that the organization of your personal life, being well organized and being well related to time and what you're doing in life and having a scale of values, inevitably leads to the most fantastic happiness. And again, over against all of this is the concept, the human security system concept. And the human security system concept, of course, is what we have here in verse 25 of Matthew 16. Whoever wishes to deliver his soul or deliver his life shall lose it. Now, that's the person who is not well organized, who has no common sense, who is divorced from reality, and he is a product of his own decisions, and he dies miserably. That would be the sin unto death for the believer. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, the believer who loses his life for the sake of the Lord dies under dying grace. He had great happiness in time. He moves on into the interim life, as will these tribulational saints. You see, we have eternal life the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life in temporal life as category one. We are in a body of corruption. We die, as do these tribulational saints, and move into the second stage. We have eternal life in the interim life in heaven prior to the resurrection. And we have an interim body. And there is great happiness in that interim body. And then comes the judgment seat of Christ, the resurrection, which terminates interim life and starts category three, which is resurrection life. And of course, resurrection life, eternal life, and that is in a resurrection body. Now, these people in our passage are in the interim life. They are tribulational martyrs. They have died for their faith. They are described by Matthew 16:25. They have taken up the cross under motivational virtue. They have personal love for God and functional virtue, impersonal love for mankind. And it will, of course, exist through intense concentration on doctrinal teaching. In our dispensation, it is clearly defined. We have a relationship with God. The highest virtue, which is motivational virtue, is personal love for God. And you get organized in a hurry with that as a start. Then functional virtue, impersonal love for all mankind. And there is the person who finally gets organized, has great happiness under all kinds of circumstances. Well, this, of course, is what happens to the tribulational martyrs. In an intensified way, they advanced to maturity. They were well organized. They learned Bible doctrine. They had great common sense. They had great integrity. And they gave their lives. They refused to renounce Christ. Actually, there are two reasons for the martyrdom of these great people whose impact lived after their death in the fulfillment of the seven trumpets. For the seven trumpets are the result of their imprecatory prayers. They died, it says, because of Bible doctrine, because of the Word of God. This is in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. The spiritual growth of positive tribulational believers through a concentrated effort, they were organized, they had a sense of personal destiny, they related their scale of values to number one, Bible doctrine. The Word of God has always been the greatest opposition to the cosmic system. They were obviously believers and loved the Word, and of course Satan is permitted to remove them from this earth through martyrdom. But their death does not stop Bible doctrine. No matter how many believers die, doctrine goes on forever. Bible doctrine is never hindered or never slowed down. And there is no way that Satan, by the administration of death, by martyrdom, can destroy them. Doctrine is never hindered. Doctrine is never slowed down. Doctrine keeps moving over us, under us, around us, or through us. Nothing can stop the power of the Word of God. So the first reason for their martyrdom is in this passage, verse 9, because of the Word of God. And secondly, because of the testimony which they had maintained. This is their deposition with regard to the gospel. These positive believers of the future are not only consistent in the perception of doctrine, but they're also consistent in the production of virtue, the function of evangelism, their personal testimony. And these believers are not the evangelists of the tribulation, but they are dynamic believers living in the tribulation. And they stand out because the tribulation is a time of historical disaster. And they have fantastic happiness. They are very happy people. They don't die with a grim face, grim expression on their face. They are very happy people. They are relaxed people. They are organized people. They are people with great capacity for life. And so the tribulational martyrs of the future teach us a great lesson. Life was not as dear as their happiness or as sweet as to compromise by rejecting or renouncing Christ or renouncing doctrine. So they were martyred. Revelation 6:9, and when he had broken the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the burnt offerings the lives of those who had been murdered because of the Word of God, because of Bible doctrine, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, we get again the subject of imprecatory prayers. We are now going to relate it to our passage. For all of the trumpet judgments are related to the imprecatory prayers which were uttered by these people. The passage says in verse 10, furthermore, they shouted, they called out with a loud voice from under the altar, and they said, how long, O Sovereign Lord? Of course, Sovereign Lord refers to the integrity of Jesus Christ as God, His divine integrity, His righteousness, and His perfect justice. Because God is righteous, because God is justice, therefore, because God has holiness or integrity, He must do something about the injustices under which they were martyred. And they have the courage and the boldness to speak up. They have learned a great deal of doctrine. They know when to speak and when not to. They know that they have a point, and they make their point at this time for our benefit. They also add to the word holy the integrity of God, of Jesus Christ as God, but they add the word true, which also means dependable. Furthermore, they shouted and said, "How long, O sovereign Lord?" Holy, the integrity of Christ as God, and true, the integrity of Christ in his hypostatic union, the integrity of his humanity. And this is a double appeal. It's an appeal to Jesus Christ as God. It is an appeal to Jesus Christ as their great high priest. And they recognize that he has the key to the situation. The appeal to the hypostatic union in the imprecatory prayers is compatible with emphasis on the justice of our Lord Jesus Christ to rectify the terrible injustices done to these believers by a demon-possessed government and demon-possessed people at that time. And of course, while imprecatory prayers are generally defined as prayers for vengeance, it is used here as an appeal to the justice of God, to the integrity of God, to the holiness of God. And that, of course, the prayers are offered in the same way that we offer prayers through our Lord Jesus Christ. The entire verse 10, if you'll recall the translation, goes like this. Furthermore, they shouted and said, "O sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, holy, the integrity of Christ as God, and true, the integrity of the humanity of Christ. How long will it be before you will judge and avenge our blood on the population?" That is, the population of planet Earth. Now let's review the concept of the imprecatory prayer. A concept we review to remind you that this is not a prayer we pray. And martyrs in this dispensation have no right to pray this prayer. We do not appeal to the integrity of God, Jesus Christ as God, nor to his humanity, the integrity of his humanity. But in the past, this was a legitimate prayer offered by great believers such as King David, who said in Psalm 13, verse 1, "How long?" Same words as used by these tribulational martyrs. And then in verse 2, "How long will my enemies triumph over me?" He prayed these prayers under great pressure from his enemies. He said in verse 3, "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God." And then he added in Psalm 13:4, "My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice with glee," not happiness, but glee, "when I fall." In Psalm 54, he prayed again, "Deliver me, O God, by your person. Vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer." This is an imprecatory prayer. "Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me. Men of violence seek my life," just as with the tribulational martyrs, "men who have no regard for God. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Let the evil return to those who slander me, and your faithfulness destroy them." That's an imprecatory prayer. He prayed for the destruction of these enemies. That is a prayer, by the way, that we cannot pray. You will recall from our study of the honor code in Romans and the doctrine of impersonal love in the Johannine epistles. But it was a legitimate prayer for David, and it is a legitimate prayer compatible with the spiritual life of the tribulational martyrs. The Psalm 143 is an imprecatory psalm. In verse 11, again David prays, "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness," that is, in your integrity, "bring my life out of trouble. In your grace, silence my enemies." He demanded that his enemies be silenced or neutralized on the basis of grace. Then he added, "Destroy all who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." Another imprecatory prayer is found in Psalm 35. "May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back and humiliated. May ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net which they hid to trap me entangle them. May they fall into the pit, and that be their ruin. That is an imprecatory prayer. And then he explains why he prayed it. Verse 15 of Psalm 35. But when I stumbled, they gathered around in glee. Attackers gathered against me. David recognizes he's not perfect and that he's sinned. But every time he has failed, they, of course, gather around him in glee. Attackers gathered against me when I was unaware. They slandered me without ceasing. May all who gloat over my distress. David was under some discipline, and they were gloating over the fact that he was being disciplined. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and humiliated themselves. May all who exalt themselves over me be disgraced. Now that is an imprecatory prayer. That gives you some idea of what was being prayed by these people in the tribulation who were believers. Psalm 69, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. David had a heavy head of hair. Some of us could pray that and find we only had a few enemies. But he said, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. He adds in Psalm 69:22, may their table set before them become a snare. And that table means a table of partying. And when they are in prosperity, may it be their trap. Verse 23, may their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see. See, he's actually praying for them to lose their eyesight. May they suffer from terrible nervousness. May they have a nervous breakdown. Now, you don't pray that for anyone. Oh, Lord, give my mother-in-law a nervous breakdown. But that's exactly what an imprecatory prayer is. But, of course, it demands great integrity. It demands great pressure. And I want to remind you once again, as we note several of these sample imprecatory prayers, they are not for you. For example, he says in verse 24, pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. Then, of course, he says, they have persecuted me, David, whom you yourself have disciplined. Now, David recognizes he's being disciplined. He has sinned, and God has a right to discipline him, and God is fair and God is just. But they have no right to discipline him. They gloat over the pain that I have when you have wounded me. And so he says, kill them, ruin them, disgrace them. The most powerful of all David's imprecatory prayers is found in Psalm 109. This helps you more than any other to see exactly what an imprecatory prayer is. In Psalm 109, verse 1, O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for they have opened their wicked and deceitful mouths against me in slander. They have maligned me with lying tongues. Now, in Psalm 109:1, when David prays, do not remain silent, he is indicating that there appears to be no judgment on these people who are abusing him. And when silence comes, it always means an answer to imprecatory prayers. Remember our passage, Revelation 8:1. There was silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. There was silence of great awe because imprecatory prayers were going to be answered in the trumpet judgments. And that's what David says, do not remain silent. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 109, with words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without a cause. In return for my friendship, they act as my accusers, but I am going to pray. And then he says, I'm going to pray for them, and he does, an imprecatory prayer. And this is why they repay me evil for good, says verse 5. Where I have been friendly, they hate me. They appoint an evil man to oppose me. He says, appoint an evil man, therefore, to oppose them. And let Satan stand at his right hand. And when he is tried, let him be found guilty and let his prayers become sin. Every time he tries to pray, don't listen to what he prays. But he says, let his prayers become sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's an imprecatory prayer. Don't hear his prayers, hear mine. So an imprecatory prayer has David versus his enemies, the tribulational believers versus their persecutors. He says in Psalm 109:8, let his days be few, let another man take his office or his leadership. Now, you want to know what an imprecatory prayer is? Listen to this. Verse 9, may his children become orphans. That's an imprecatory prayer. And his wife become a widow. That's an imprecatory prayer. May his children be wandering beggars. May they seek alms far from their ruined homes. Let creditors seize all that he owns. That's an imprecatory prayer. May strangers plunder the production of his labors. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his orphaned children. May his posterity be cut off. Let their names be blotted out of the next generation. That's an imprecatory prayer. Verse 16. For he never thought to show kindness, but he persecuted or he hounded to death the poor, the needy, the brokenhearted. He put to death the despondent of right lobes, those who were despondent. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil against me. Now you have some idea as to what is meant by an imprecatory prayer. And periodically we will be using that word in chapter 8. So when you now hear the word imprecatory prayer, you understand it's a prayer that your enemies will be widowed, that the children of your enemies will be orphaned, that their names will be blotted out of the next generation, and that they will die being beggars far from their ruined home. That is an imprecatory prayer. And by the way, that's a prayer that you and I never pray under the principle of the Christian way of life. Now we're getting ready for seven trumpet judgments. And these seven trumpet judgments are the answers to the imprecatory prayers of tribulational believers. And even the martyrs said from under the altar, how long before these prayers are answered? They were prayed in confidence. So great were these tribulational believers, so advanced spiritually, that when they prayed with confidence that their persecutors would be ruined and destroyed and dealt with by the justice of God, they were absolutely confident the prayers would be answered. And their confidence is reflected in these seven trumpet judgments. So when some of these judgments get kind of wild and horrible, don't feel sorry for the recipients. They had it coming. Again, verse 2 says, in our passage, that is Revelation 8:2, then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. These seven trumpets are judgments, and they are divided into two categories. Four of these judgments are actually found in chapter 8. The other three are found in other chapters, and they are called woes. Our passage will only deal with the first four trumpet judgments. The first four trumpet judgments are all related to nature. Supernatural things in nature are brought against mankind. These four trumpet judgments are presented in verses 7 through 13 as a part of the answer to the imprecatory prayers of tribulational believers. The last three trumpet judgments are directed against mankind. So the first four are against nature. The last three are against mankind. And both nature and mankind, these things are going to combine to make life horrible for those who persecuted believers in the tribulation. The last three judgments are called three woes. For example, let's take it this way. Let's just summarize before we begin the seven trumpets. The first trumpet is found in Revelation 8:7. It is a judgment against vegetation. We're going to see one-third of the topsoil vegetation rainforests removed from the earth. We're going to see what happens under those conditions. We're going to see how this becomes a fantastic judgment. We will even see some of the principles apply. Some of those believers who were persecuted and killed were persecuted because they had land, they had wealth, they had success, they owned factories. And all of a sudden, that whole thing is going to turn against them. These things are confiscated by their persecutors. But once they are confiscated, they are no longer successful businesses. They are no longer great estates. They are no longer great possessions. They are going to be used against them in the first trumpet. The second trumpet is found in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. It is a judgment against salt water. And we will study something of the oceans and the seas involved. The third trumpet is found in chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. It is a judgment against fresh water. Water is one of the most important factors today as it has been throughout history. And interestingly enough, some of the largest bodies of fresh water in the world are found in the United States. For example, the state of Michigan has four of the larger bodies of fresh water in the world around it. While there is a shortage of water in Arizona and California and New Mexico, there is no shortage of water in the state of Michigan. So there is then the third judgment against fresh water. The fourth trumpet judgment in chapter 8, verse 12, is going to bring great darkness to the earth, and there will be no help for that for a certain time. The fifth trumpet judgment is called the first woe, and we encounter it in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. It is a judgment involving demon invasion from the abyss, and there's where we meet the number two fallen angel. Abaddon is his name in the Hebrew, Apollyon in the Greek. And he comes up from the abyss. He will have a tremendous army of demons, much fiercer. There, by the way, there are great differences among demons. Some demons almost have a benign personality, but these are fierce and tough. These are the greatest demons in the field of evil. They have absolutely no mercy or tenderness of any kind. Recently they had, I think it was Roger Gray, and during the day, they interviewed a witch just before Halloween. And this was a man, he called himself a witch. He didn't know the Bible says that all witches are female and that wizards are the male equivalent. But he didn't call himself a wizard, he called himself a witch. But he said that he was a good witch. And then he explained to Roger Gray, there are good witches and bad witches. And, he didn't get into too much detail as to which is which. But it was fascinating to note. And I got to thinking about that interview, because it is true. There are great variations in the personalities of demons. And of course, by biblical translation, a witch is demon-possessed. And there are demon-possessed people who are kind and sweet and very pleasant to be around in most cases, most of the time. But there are also demons of a different category. And we will study the first woe, or the fifth trumpet, when we will see the demon invasion from the abyss. Apollyon will lead it. The next to Satan, he is the fiercest, the greatest, the most powerful of all fallen angels or demons. The sixth trumpet will also be found in Revelation 9, 13 through 21. And this is a demon invasion from under the Euphrates River. So both the fifth and sixth trumpets are in demon invasions. This is one reason why they are called woes. Trumpet number 7, or the third woe, is found in Revelation chapter 11. See, between chapter 9 and chapter 10, we have some explanations of other things. Can anyone stand up against these demon invasions? Do believers survive? Is there any Bible teaching ministry at that time? And the answer is yes. In chapter 10 and the first 14 verses of Revelation chapter 11. But then the seventh trumpet, or the third woe, comes in Revelation 11:15 through chapter 12, verse 17. And this will be another woe on demon activity. The third woe is the demon attack against Israel, or the greatest movement of anti-Semitism in all of human history. So, in answer to the imprecatory prayers, it's interesting to note one principle right now. The first four trumpets, God does some supernatural things with nature. Supernatural because they are very destructive, but the world survives. These are exceptions to scientific laws. But in the last three, we have demon attacks. And who do the demons attack? They do not attack believers. We will learn this from chapter 10. They attack unbelievers who are serving Satan. So I call that confusion in the ranks. For in answer to imprecatory prayers, God turns the fiercest of demons. He brings them out of jail, out of the abyss under Apollyon. Also another jail under the Euphrates River. And they actually attack people in a very terrible way, which we will study later on. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's downright gruesome and may even be, restricted. They have, we might say, PG, parental guidance anyway. So these are going to be most unusual things. But the imprecatory prayers have tremendous power in their proper setting of the tribulation. For God's going to answer them by turning Satan's greatest demon armies on Satan's greatest human servants. And Satan can do nothing to stop it. Now you know where the power is. The power is with God. For these three great demon invasions are going to be against unbelievers and servants of Satan only. There's always, of course, dissension in the ranks of any organization. Satan has a very large organization, and he has dissension now, but nothing compared to what's going to happen when imprecatory prayers are cranked up. Again, it's a reminder of the power of prayer. And some of you have probably offered an imprecatory prayer that this message would be completed before midnight. So in answer to your prayers, let us bow our heads. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our service this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. And this means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not require any overt action, for that's works. And the Bible makes it very clear, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are born again not by works of unrighteousness, but by the work of Christ on the cross. Raising your hand, walking an aisle, weeping tears of repentance at the altar, or any other activity becomes a work. Baptism, joining a church, this doesn't save you. This is works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast, means this to you. It means that in your soul you have a non-meritorious system of perception called faith. It is the object of faith that has the merit. And in your soul, you can make a decision. You can express that decision inaudibly, in sentence form, forming the sentences in your thoughts, and telling God the Father that you now believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. You have privacy, your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit. In the privacy of your soul, you can express personal faith in Christ and have instant eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is your opportunity for eternal salvation. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things today. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, give us the correct application of these wonderful things we are studying. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.